Further on from where Mr. Jones finished at verse 32 of Psalm 107, and read the last few verses. Psalm 107, and we'll begin with verse 33 and read through to the last verse. He that is God turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes, and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. We are told by the scholars, the Hebrew scholars, that this is one of the finest poems in the book of Psalms, because it's so beautifully constructed and it deals with such a wonderful theme. And of course it's the theme that counts. It's not so much the beautiful poetry, though that is important. It's rather the note that is being struck throughout the psalm, and you must have noticed when Mr. Jones was reading that refrain in the psalm, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Four times that refrain occurs. And at the beginning of the psalm, we have the same exhortation, the same longing, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and the west and the north and the south." The redeemed are to praise God because he's redeemed them and because he's gathered them together from the far corners of the earth. So that's the theme. God is to be praised. He is to be praised by the redeemed, and indeed all men are called upon to praise him. But the redeemed especially can sing this song. They can unite their hearts and voices in a common hymn of praise. Now, we've been doing that already this evening. We've been singing the praises of God. That's true of this congregation, therefore, that we have something to sing about and we can do so together. We all come from different backgrounds and no doubt have very different family lives. Maybe our upbringings could even be our nationalities vary. Temperamentally, we are all different from one another. Our interests may differ, our abilities, our jobs, we may even have different languages that we are able to speak. But we are united, if we are Christians, by this common theme, by our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can sing together from this hymn sheet, Psalm 107. Mr. Jones quoted in his prayer that lovely hymn, which we actually sang at my father's funeral. "Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne." We're marching to Zion. When I was a lad, my mother came from Zion English Baptist Church, my stake. I used to think the hymn was about going to Zion, my stake. You'll be glad to know that it's not. Nothing against Zion, my stake, but there's a better Zion. We're marching to Zion. We can sing that song if we're Christians. We know where we're going. We know where our home is. And if you think about it, that's significant by itself. For this reason, we are told, aren't we, often, particularly by people in the psychiatric and psychological world, that Christianity is for a particular type of person, the religious person. It's all to do with the way your brain is configured, the right and the left hemispheres. And there are those, we're told, who need the comfort of Christian faith. But it's really a question of taste. It's a little bit like your taste in food. There are people who prefer good old English food. There are others who like the more exotic foods that we can get today, and it's a bit like that. You're interested in Christianity because you're like that. You've just got a taste for it. It's your preference. Other people have different tastes, we're told. So we've got to accept that fact. We're all different. We've got a diversity of tastes, and therefore we must accept one another, and we mustn't try to force our faith upon other people. That's what we're told today, increasingly. The psalmist, however, is saying something different. He's saying that the faith of the church is all-embracing, and all kinds of people, all sorts and conditions of people, worship God and celebrate his grace and love to them in the same way. So, as I say, we all sing from the same psalm. We all sing the same song. We're like a choir. We're like one great choir singing a hymn of praise. And that's important for us to remember when we are told these things by the pundits. There's a variety, certainly, in human nature, but there's a common experience here which all Christian people, wherever they come from, whatever their background or ages, they're all able to sing this song. What is it then that we have in common that enables us to do that? What brings about this remarkable unity that the psalmist is talking about? And there are two things. The first is that if we're Christians, we share together a need, and we've all known what it is to have the same need. And there are, as you will have noticed from the reading, four pictures here of people in trouble. They're common pictures that the people would have understood and we understand, and they're ways of describing a common condition. So he's not talking here about four different groups of people. You're here looking at four different ways of describing the same reality. And again, that's where the Bible begins, doesn't it? We're all one human race. We've forgotten that today, but we are. We're all born in the same way. We all die. Everybody here, everybody in the world, shares humanity. We belong to the same human race. The Bible stresses that. Paul did when he preached to the Athenians. God has made of one blood all the nations of the world. And the big truth in the Bible, therefore, is that before God, we are all one and the same. Whatever our differences, we have a common need. And that need is described here in four ways. In four wonderful pictures. The first is the picture of people who are wandering. In verses 4 to 9, they're referred to. They wandered, these people, in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. These are travelers. People who like, as the modern young people do today, to travel. Maybe they're explorers. They're searching. They want to find out about other countries. It's practice nowadays, isn't it, to take a gap year if you're in university and to travel. Young people love to do that. We've just had two New Zealand friends with us. One, a farmer, whom we knew very well when we lived in New Zealand. He's now 40 years of age. He was a young boy when we were there just 17 years ago. He's traveling the world. He's got a manager to manage his farm, and he's having 6 months to travel the world. People love to do that, don't they, nowadays? Well, this is the description here. But these people, traveling, get lost. They're trying to find their way to a city, and they can't find it. So they get hungry and thirsty and disappointed and exhausted. They travel, but they never seem to arrive. They're looking, but they never seem to find. They're restless and rootless. And that's true of people today. It's literally true of some people who love to discover their roots. They like to find out about their family history. I have to be careful here because my wife is one of them, and she's exploring her family history and using the internet to do that. We like to find out about our families. things. We like to know about our roots, particularly if we live in other countries and our parents perhaps emigrated. And that's true intellectually too. People are looking for interest, for discoveries, perhaps in time, if they're interested in history, or in cosmology, if they're interested in science. They want to travel back. They may be interested in traveling forward. Some of you may have seen that remarkable film, Space Odyssey 2001, and that was a brilliant film in which that kind of approach to life is described. Philosophically, people like to discover. They're searching for meaning, for purpose. Psychologically, people are traveling. We're told now that we've got to discover who we are. We've got to find out about our own identity. We've got to explore inner space. And you need to know who you are. It's a great inward, isn't it? And spiritually, people love to travel. They want to know about the spiritual dimension to reality. New Age and other kinds of spirituality, they're all around us. So people are traveling. They're wandering. They're searching. They're looking. And there are many paths that they take, which they hope will lead them to a city. They search and they search. You can imagine them, can't you? If you've ever done this yourself, if you've been traveling, you go down one road and you're not sure if you're on the right one, and then you come to another one and so on, and you're not sure where you are. Well, that's life. That's how it is with people in the world. They're dissatisfied, they're restless, they're lost. Everything very often seems pointless and useless. They say, what's the point of life? There are no answers, there's no rest. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Nietzsche, the philosopher, at the end of his life, committed suicide in utter despair. Bertrand Russell, celebrated philosopher of the last century, spoke about all the noontide brilliance of the human race being destroyed in the vast death of the solar system. Despair. Now, you can either reach the point of despair, traveling but never finding, or you can cry. You can cry out to the Lord, which is what these people did. Those are the options. Despair, or you cry. So there are these people described as wanderers. It's a description of the human personality. And then the second description here is of people who are in prison, verses 10 to 16 describes them here, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. They are bound in prison. They're unable to break free. They've decided to rebel. They don't want God. They turn over the traces. They reject and scorn the counsel of the Almighty. They thought that by doing that, they would find freedom. However, they find themselves in iron chains, imprisoned with gates of bronze, and in bars of iron, they find that they're enslaved. How true that is. How profoundly true of people today. They seek to break free from God. They don't want the restraints of religion. They don't want to be told anymore what to do. They're going to rebel. I'll do it my way, they say. And they think they're free. The permissive society, we were told about it, weren't we, by Roy Jenkins. And now the chickens are coming home to roost, and society is breaking down. We thought we were going to have freedom. Look at society today. Look at the slavery people are in to their unbelief, to their evil thoughts, to their lusts and passions, to their guilt. Iron chains around the soul. People can't control their desires, their appetites. They can't control their thoughts, their imaginations. They can't control the bitterness they feel in their heart. They're slaves. And you see, this is true, isn't it, of people who try to break free from God. Joshua said this to the people, you remember, in that wonderful statement of his. If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, Then choose you this day whom you will serve. Either the old gods or the modern gods. Makes no difference. But be assured of one thing, if you don't serve God, you'll serve something else. You'll serve somebody else. So this idea of freedom, we find actually leads us into despair and bondage. And the picture here is of failure, of darkness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsels of the Most High. So life has become misery for them, and darkness, and grinding toil, and exhaustion, and weariness, and collapse. People are now trapped in a shrinking world of cramped inactivity. They're in a cell instead of out in the open fresh air, and are moral cripples. That's the picture. When that happens, we can either, as I say, come to a position of utter despair and think, well, that's it, there's nothing more for me. Or we can cry. It's what we are told they did. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses, brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. So what's our option? Are we going to just remain in despair, or are we going to cry out for God to help us and to deliver us? The third picture is of people who are sick. They're described in verses 17 to 22. They're called fools. Fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food and they drew near to the gates of death. People here lived carefree, careless lives, and now they're sick and dying as a result. They've had a good time, they've lived it up, they've done their own thing, but now they're reaping the consequences. It's all over for them. Disappointment, misery, and death. All the comforts have gone. They're pining away. And it's all self-inflicted. It's all part of the perversity we were talking about this afternoon. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. You could write that as the epitaph over our modern world. It's literally true of people today who are involved in the drug trade and who are drug addicts. It's literally true. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. You can see it all around you. Every time we walk up the road from where we live, there are two or three young men sitting outside Tesco's day and night, glue-sniffing, drug addicts. They're miserable. Their life is virtually over. And they thought that they were going to enjoy themselves, and yet they're tragic and pathetic to see. People seem determined to hurt themselves, don't they? Determined to reap the wages of their folly. It's true of pleasure seeking as a whole, I suppose, you could say. People who live for their appetites, people who want to be fed and fed and fed, and that's all they want. They're determined to have a good time, but it all seems to end in tragedy. And the pleasures have gone, and their lives are now coming to an end, and they're despairing. What do? Well, they either despair, as I say, or they cry to the Lord. Then they cried out to the Lord, we're told here of these, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. That's the third picture. And the fourth picture is of people who are in a storm at sea. Those who go down to sea in ships, who do business on great waters and see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. You ever been in a storm at sea? I've only been in one. Well, two, actually. One was coming from Stewart Island to the South Island of New Zealand, and that was a two-hour trip that I will never forget. But the other one was when we were coming back from New Zealand in 1968, and just 2 days out of Lisbon, we were having a meal at the table with the other guests and other passengers, and all of a sudden, I mean all of a sudden, the ship went like that, and everything just fell off the tables, everything shattered on the floor, and for 2 days and two nights we rode a Storm 9 gale in the Atlantic. It was ferocious. People were terrified. We felt utterly helpless. You have no control when you're in a situation like that. You're tossed about. And life can be like that. There are terrible crises. The weather suddenly changes. And we realize how small we are, how vulnerable, how weak, how helpless. We can't manage after all. We thought we could. Everything was going well. Suddenly, everything changes. And we're humbled. There's no hope left. We're at our wit's end. They reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end. What shall I do? Well, we either despair or we cry. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, and he guides them to their desired haven. You see, what the psalmist is doing here in these pictures, he is describing the human condition. The wanderers, the travelers who never arrive, the prisoners who think they're free, the sick who, because of their folly, find themselves in terrible danger and trouble, and the storm-tossed who thought that life was in their control, now find that everything has changed. And that's how it is, isn't it? Things change. Things are not always the same. And we share that in common. This is a description of the human condition. This is the first thing that we are able to sing about together. We all share the same need. And therefore, that's the first thing to notice here. And the other thing, the second thing I wanted us to notice, is that people like this who experience God's deliverance have found the same answer. And that's really what the psalm is about. We can sing the same song if we're Christians because we have found the answer. Or rather, the answer has found us. We've all experienced, if we're Christians, the same deliverance. Rather than despairing, we cried. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard us. He heard us. I waited patiently for the Lord. At length, he heard my cry. Has that happened to you? Has it? Do you know what that means? I cried to the Lord. He heard me. Have you done that? Are you all Christians here this evening? Do you know what I'm talking about? You've come to the end of your tether. You don't know where to go next. Why don't you look up? Why don't you cry? Those of us who are Christians have done this. We know what this means. And the Lord heard us. We tried everything. We went the rounds. Everything failed. We got more desperate, more helpless. Eventually we turned to God. Have you done that? Will you do that? I don't know who you are this evening, but I do know this, that God hears the cry of the afflicted. He is the sovereign Lord. Remember that. He, we're told, turns rivers into a wilderness. And the water springs into dry ground. When we're surrounded with plenty, all of a sudden the water springs dry up and it's drought. The fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. God suddenly blasts our gourds and lays us low. Suddenly things go wrong. He's the Lord. But he also turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry land into water springs. He makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them also, and they multiply greatly. He doesn't let their cattle decrease. He prospers us. He blesses us. God, in other words, is the sovereign Lord. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. The people who strut the planet as if they owned it. He pours contempt on princes, governments, who decide to do what they want to do. He causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He's the sovereign Lord. He destroys the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire and the Roman Empire and the British Empire. He's the sovereign Lord. And he doesn't need us. He doesn't need to hear us. But we can cry to him. We can risk crying in desperation. Try him. Try him. Put him to the test. Put yourselves in his hands. Ask him for mercy. He is the God who listens to our cry. He's gracious. He's good. He not only hears our cry, but he inclines his ear. It's as though he stoops to conquer, bending down. That's a remarkable little phrase. And instead of condemning us, he saves us. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he rescues us. This is what these people found. Did you notice the refrain? They cried out to the Lord, the wanderers who are now fainting and hungry and thirsty, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, what about them? They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. And those who are foolish because of transgression and find themselves in trouble, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And the people who are in the storm at sea, who cry out to the Lord in their trouble, he brings them out of their distresses, calming the storm so that its waves are still. And they are glad because they're quiet and he guides them to their desired haven. This is just wonderful that God should be like this. Wanderers, lost, rootless, hungry, thirsty, exhausted. Is that you? You're looking for a way. You're looking for hope. You're looking for peace. You're looking for water, for bread. You're looking for rest. Well, Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the bread of life. And if you come to me, you will never thirst, and if you eat of me, you will never hunger. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you ever read a book that says that to you? The Bible says that to you and me. It's the great word of Jesus Christ to sinners. Come to me. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you. I'll be your rest. You will know rest of soul, rest and peace and quiet and forgiveness and hope. So the wanderer finds a home and a city. Have you found a home yet and a city? Do you know you're at home? Do you know that you're loved by a God who made you? Do you know that you're in his arms, that he is your Savior? Do you know what that means? To have the arms that were stretched out on the cross, embracing your guilty soul. To have Jesus Christ in your heart. To have the love of God burning in your spirit. Do you know what that means? This is what God offers us in Christ. This is why Jesus came to die and rise again, so that wanderers might be brought home. And there's nothing quite like coming home if you're a prodigal. And then the prisoners, guilty, in darkness, toiling to the point of collapse. What happens to these people who thought they were going to find freedom in rebellion, but discovered the opposite? What happens to them now? Well, they cry. And what does the Lord do? He breaks their chains. He sets them free. He cuts the iron bars. He breaks down the gates of bronze. Wonderful. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's what they sang in the '04 revival. Free. Free. Do you know what that means? Inner freedom. Freedom from the guilt and power of sin. Through the blood of Christ, my Savior, I'm free. Christian freedom. It's wonderful. Freedom to love, freedom to obey, freedom to do the will of God. This is what he does. He sets the prisoner free. And then the sick, who become sick through perversity and folly and are now near death and apparently have no hope left, they cry to the Lord, and he sends his word and heals them. There is a healing of the spirit, there is a healing of the soul. And if the Lord Jesus Christ touches your spirit, you're healed. Do you remember that woman who made her way through the crowd and she touched his garment? Some of you will remember the Sankey hymn number 55. I remember it. She only touched the hem of his garment. Do you understand what that means? That woman with the hemorrhage in the gospel. She made her way through. She touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And instantly she was healed. And you can do that spiritually. You can touch him. And he'll heal you. Sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come. This is what he does. He gives us health, spiritual health, and ultimately one day, health of body. Be wonderful, won't it? I think the last time I was here, or one of the times I was here, I might have spoken on that. My memory's still with me. And I think I might have quoted Spurgeon. Do you remember that wonderful sermon of Spurgeon's about heaven? The day of death is better than the day of birth. Because the day of death introduces us to our holiest, healthiest, and happiest days. There'll be holiness and health and happiness there. We won't probably know physical health here as we get older, but we'll know it there. There will be a resurrection. There will be perfect health, perfect recovery from every ailment. Indeed, there won't be any ailments. We shall be made whole. Salvation in the Bible is about wholeness. And one day we shall be perfectly whole. That's what happens to these people who become sick. And then the storm tossed. Small, helpless, insignificant little people in a boat at sea, being tossed about by life. They don't know what to do next. They don't know where they're going. They're reeling about like drunken people. And he calms the storm, and he quietens our spirits, and he guides us into a haven, into a harbor of rest. Charles Wesley knew about that. Of course, he traveled, didn't he, back and forth to America by ship. He knew about Atlantic storms. Guide me, O thou Savior, guide, till the storm of life be past. Safe into the haven, guide, O, receive my soul at last. The haven, the harbor, the rest, home. It's a wonderful thing that, you know, when we came back from New Zealand, I do remember when we arrived at Southampton and we got off the boat and we were home. It was a great moment. It was an earthly home. It wasn't our heavenly home. But we have a home that is eternal and permanent. And our Lord Jesus came to bring us home. So we can sing this song. You remember how at the end of the psalmist says, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. The question is whether we are wise. Here in South Wales, we've been used to coal mining, haven't we? You will know that. Many of you may have had relatives who were coal miners. My grandfathers, both of them were coal miners. My own father went to the pits at 13. We can go right down into the heart of the earth and extract coal. We can plumb the depths of the earth if we live in South Africa to get diamonds and silver and gold out of the mines. But where do we find wisdom? Says Job, where do we find wisdom? Whoever is wise will observe these things and will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. You see, God is not only great and sovereign, but he's the God of loving kindness. I don't think you can improve on William Tyndale there. The loving kindness of God. Isn't it a beautiful word? It says so much to us about mercy and grace. But a God who sees us in our misery and sin and loves us. But a God who gives his own Son that he might redeem us from all sin and iniquity. And shed his blood for us and die for us. And pacify God's wrath against our sin. And rise again to give us eternal life. And give us his Spirit. And be with us forever and take us to glory. This is the God we worship. The loving kindness of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be able to sing this song. Can you sing it? Some of you will remember the Reverend Jack Sharman from Neath. Jack was converted during the singing of a hymn before the service, as we were doing this evening. And we were singing the hymn that Mr. Jones quoted. Well, I wasn't there, but they were singing that hymn, Come We That Love the Lord, and they sang the verse, let those refuse to sing who never knew their God. Jack Sharman didn't know his God. He couldn't sing. God saved him. Can you sing this song? Do you know what it means to have a soul redeemed and washed and cleansed and made new by the blood of Christ? Have you cried to the Lord? Has he rescued you? Has he delivered you? He will. If you cry to him in your need, he will. He is an infinitely gracious and kind and wonderful God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, says the psalmist. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and the west and the north and the south. Isn't that a marvelous picture? From the east and the west and the north and the south. God's children being gathered, not only redeemed, but gathered home. What a gathering we used to sing of the ransomed that will be. So we look forward to the day when we shall be able to sing this song in heaven, and we shall know something of the reality of the Savior's love and grace in a way that we've not known it here on earth. And that's something wonderful to look forward to. And so we thank God for his kindness and loving kindness to the children of men. May God enable you, perhaps for the first time in your life this evening, to sing this song. Not the songs you've been brought up with, not the songs that are familiar to you from the world, but this song. The song of the redeemed, the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song that we shall sing forever and ever in heaven. And it will all be to the glory and to the praise of God. Lord, help us always to look upwards and to move onwards, knowing that our times and our future and everything is in your hands, and that you hear the cry of the afflicted. Bless us together. If there's anyone here, Lord, who has not cried to you before for salvation, may they do so now. May we all depend utterly on you for life itself and for eternal life. We thank you for a great Savior. We commend ourselves to you in his precious name. May the power of God and the grace of God keep us from falling. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and always. Amen.